Welcome to America's Providential History Podcast, where we talk about the real story of America and explore the hand of God in our history. Now, here's your host, Stephen McDowell.
Hello, glad you're joining us for this edition of America's Providential History Podcast. Today, we will be looking at part two of the Forefathers Monument, a pattern for building a godly America. Last week, we began to take a look at this unique monument that's found in Plymouth, Massachusetts, that was completed in 1889 after decades and decades of planning and work and building. And it's a monument that captures the belief and the principles that the early settlers, the pilgrims, and others who came and helped give birth to what became the United States of America carried with them principles that came out of the Bible and that they infused in the foundation of their life, their family, their business, their civil communities, their laws, their institutions. And because of these unique principles, it gave birth to the exceptional nation of America, the most free, prosperous, and flourishing nation in history. Not perfect. We had our problems. But nonetheless, the world has seen nothing like it. And if you visit our website, providencefoundation.com, you can read many articles and see many materials and look at a lot of books and other things that present this. In fact, we have a little booklet on the Forefathers' Monuments that briefly summarizes what we are looking at today and what we looked at in last week's America's Providential History podcast. And so this unique monument, over, I think it's about 81 feet tall, has the central statue of Faith lifting her finger toward heaven, pointing to the true living God, holding a Bible in her hand as the source of that true religion, as our founders would consider that. And then seated around Faith are there four other statues. We last week looked at morality, because when you have the true Christian faith, what flows out of Christianity is godly character, but also a biblical thinking. And so morality is an internal principles and beliefs and that reflect, that flow out of man. And this internal liberty, internal morality, internal conscience is, for it to be clear and right, is essential for setting up a nation that is free. And biblical morality, godly morality, flows out of the Christian faith. And so there are three other statues seated here. And this internal faith and internal morality will flow out and express itself in many ways, and in particular, three general ways that we're going to look at today in today's podcast by examining those other three other statues. Now, the first statue, the next statue seated next to morality, is the statue of law. Now, we mentioned last week, all nations have a religious foundation. They're built upon some set of presuppositions that a people consider to be right and supreme. Law is the working religion of a people. See, law emanates from what a people consider to be right and true. You can read the laws of a nation, and those laws reflect what they consider to be moral behavior, immoral behavior, right behavior, wrong behavior, lawful behavior, or unlawful behavior. Now, the Christian idea of law, or the Christian idea of truth, is that there is truth. There is right and wrong. There are absolutes that we can know. But, quote, truth, for much of the world today, is relative. This is not the view that most people in America or in the world have when they think about truth, when they think about law. They don't think that there is absolute right and wrong that we can know, but truth is relative. See, relativism is an underlying tenet of the religion of secular humanism. This is one of the fundamental tenets of government schools, has been for some generations, this idea of relativism, which in essence says there are no absolutes. Truth is relative. What may be true for you is true for you, but it may not be true for me. You know, I can decide for myself what is truth. You can decide for yourself what you think to be true, but you can't make me consider that to be true because truth is relative. Well, this belief of relativism is not logical. All you have to do is ask a relativist a simple question when they say, there's no absolutes. All you have to ask him, are you sure? Because if they said, well, I'm sure, they're acknowledging there's at least one absolute, and that absolute is they're absolutely sure there are no absolutes. But if they're not sure, then they jettison their epistemology where they think there are no such thing as absolute truth. Now, the biblical view of law says this: there are fixed laws that apply to everyone and are always true. Now, this is the view of law of the founding fathers of America, in fact, of Western Christian Europe, Western Christian civilization. They had this view of law. William Blackstone was a well-known English jurist. He wrote Commentaries of the Laws of England, first published in 1748, and for 150 years, every lawyer in the English-speaking world, at least, and even beyond, read Blackstone's commentaries. In fact, Charles Finney got saved studying Blackstone's commentaries. But William Blackstone said that man wrote in his Commentaries of the Laws of England, he said, man, considered as a creature, must necessarily be subject to the laws of the Creator. Upon these two foundations, the law of nature and the law of revelation, that is, the Holy Scriptures, depend all human laws. That is to say, no human law should be suffered to contradict these. See, the law of nature is the revelation of God in His creation. The law of nature is God. That law of revelation is His revelation in the Holy Scriptures. And Blackstone's view, which reflects the view of all the founders, just about every one of the founding fathers, everybody in early America would have believed any law contrary to God's higher law is no law at all. Because God is the source and author of law. There are absolutes that we can know. There are fixed laws that apply to everyone. They emanate from the Creator. This is the biblical view of law. Now, this is in great contrast to the secular view of law, which was embraced by the French revolutionaries. In fact, the French Declaration of Rights, 1794, said, the law is the expression of the general will. The rights of man rests on the national sovereignty. This sovereignty resides essentially in the whole people. So to the secularist, law emanates from man, and in particular, man, as he says, he resides in the whole people. That means in the government, that the government really is the ultimate one who's going to decide what law is, what right and wrong are. Now, this is really the original sin of Adam and Eve. Remember, they said last week that they wanted to determine for themselves what was right and wrong. They wanted to be the source of law for themselves. You know, a fundamental question every nation should ask, and none are, is who is the source of law of our society? This is a fundamental question because the source of law of a society is the God of that society. Now, the source of law of America was the Bible. This is very easy to show. All you have to do is go read the early constitutions, compacts, and charters, read the early laws in America, and you can clearly see that they look to the God of the Bible as the source of their law. And in many ways, that was true in England and much of the West. They looked to the Bible for the source of law as well. James Wilson was one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. And he said that human law, must rest its authority ultimately upon the authority of that law which is divine. So human law must rest its authority upon the authority of that law which is divine. He reflected the same view that Blackstone had and about every one of the founding fathers. And so if you read some of the early laws and founding civil documents, it affirms this view of law. One early constitution or compact from Massachusetts said, you know, they listed a set of laws and said, in case of the defect of any law in particular, the standard was the word of God. So we can clearly see the standard for civil law and what's right and wrong was the word of God. The Declaration of Independence affirms this as well. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And so we hold these truths to be self-evident. They believe there was truth, that man could know, and that truth emanated from the Creator. He's the source of truth. He's the source of our God-given inalienable rights. The Declaration of Independence also mentions the laws of nature and of nature's God. And that phrase that Jefferson used, he borrowed it. It had been in use for generations, and it clearly meant the law of nature was the revelation of God in his creation. The law of nature's God was the specific revelation of God in the Holy Scriptures. So this biblical view of law was taught in our schools and colleges for centuries. But unfortunately, as we get into the 20th century, this biblical view of law was gradually being replaced by an evolutionary view of law. In the 1920s, a gentleman by the name of Roscoe Pound became the president of Harvard Law School. He wrote a book, The Spirit of Common Law, and in which he made this statement: the state takes the place of Jehovah. Now, the context here is that Roscoe Pound understood the Christian foundation of law in America. He actually didn't attack that foundation. He said, in fact, it was good. The Christian view of law did bring us to advancement to this area. We've advanced in liberty and we've grown in prosperity, and it's brought us forward. But, he said, it can't continue to do that. It's reached its peak and can't take us forward anymore. We now have to begin to look to another source for our law. And that's when he said, in this situation, the state takes the place of Jehovah. No longer will we look to God of the Bible. Jehovah is the source of our law. We will look to the state. We will look to man. In our great wisdom, we, through our knowledge, can determine what's right and wrong, lawful or unlawful. So this was not an original concept. In fact, this was seen from early pagan, once man disobeyed God, he began to look to himself and to the state as his own God. You can remember in the book of Genesis, it speaks about the Tower of Babel. You remember God told man to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. But man, after he fell, gathered together, said, going out and spreading, taking dominion over the earth and bring flourishing. We're going to come together and we're going to build a tower that reaches heaven. Let us build for ourselves this great tower. Let us be our source of law and salvation. And so, you know, when a people change law systems, they change gods. This is what's been happening in America for our first many centuries. We look to the God of the Bible as the source of law because he was our God. But as we begin to put aside God's law and his absolute truth, we have also put aside God himself. See, like ancient Israel, who set aside God's law and in its place substituted what was right in his own eyes. That's what we've been doing for over a century. And we're suffering the consequences of this, of relativism, of man being the source of his own law. And so it's very important. And, you know, law is a very important concept of, or aspect of a society. And so those who execute our laws in the governmental function, we need to make sure that they have the biblical view of law. We need to choose godly rulers who understand the view of law and truth that our founders had. William Penn, the founder of Pennsylvania, I call him, he was a Quaker evangelist, that he certainly looked to the Bible as the source of law, and he wrote in his Frame of Government of Pennsylvania, he said that though good laws do well, good men do better. And we obviously need good and godly law. We had that for the whole foundation of our nation, our constitutions of in the states, our original constitutions and our national constitutions reflect this biblical view of law. So we need to do everything we can to have good and godly law, but that's not enough. Though good laws do well, good men do better. You have to have good men executing good laws or they'll mess it up. So that's why it's very important that we get involved in choosing godly leaders. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 and 13 how you overcome evil in society. In chapter 12, he talks about evil in the heart of man, and that's overcome by with good, doing good. But then he talks about if there's evil in society, the way that's overcome is through good and godly civil leaders. That's when he moves into Romans 13. He tells us that civil government is to be a ministry of God to you for good. That's the biblical function of civil government, not to minister evil or bad or man-centered laws, but to minister good. John Jay was the first Supreme Court Chief Justice, appointed by George Washington. He said that providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. Well, if he had said this today, a lot of people would have gone apoplectic, but he said, look, providence has given us the choice of our rulers. It's our duty as well as our privilege and interest of our Christian nation. He called us a Christian nation. We were founded as a Christian nation in the sense we're founded on biblical principles, godly principles, as reflected in this monument. And so it's a privilege and interest and duty for us to select and prefer Christians for their rulers, because only Christian rulers can execute godly laws in a good manner. Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked man rules, people groan. So we need godly rulers to execute, implement godly laws. You know, the Bible reveals to us three qualifications for godly officials. In Deuteronomy 1:13, Exodus 18:21, when God told the children of Israel, God through Moses and the advice following Jethro, he said he wanted them to choose able, wise, understanding, knowledgeable men, men of truth, men who hate covetousness, such as fear God. You know, Israel had representative government. They chose their rulers, their leaders, their judges, their governing, those who governed. And God not only told them you should choose, but here's the qualifications you need to look for. And those things you could summarize with 3 points. Godly officials will have a biblical worldview, Christian character, and fear of God. In some ways, the last is the most important, biblical worldview, because you can be regenerated believer, but think like a pagan, and the way you think is determined how you act and what laws you're going to implement. We've had some examples in recent times of men like that who maybe have had a genuine relationship with God in their heart, but they thought like a pagan and implemented bad tax policies and all kinds of other governmental policies. So we need all three, ideally, people who fear God, with Christian character, and who think biblically, so they'll act biblically. Now, this statue of law on the forefathers' monument has a copy of the law in one hand And the other hand is extended in mercy, because God executes his justice with mercy. In fact, seated on at the there are carved reliefs on the base of where law is seated. One of those carved reliefs is of justice. On the other side is a carved relief of mercy. They are underneath the throne where law is seated. See, the founders administered justice with God's mercy in mind, because God is just, but God is also merciful. And we see him, thankfully, executing his mercy over and over again, but upholding his justice. Great example of how the founders extended this idea of justice and mercy can be seen by a signer of the Declaration, Thomas McKeon. Now, after our independence, after we became a nation, Thomas McKeon served as the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Pennsylvania. And during that time, he oversaw a capital crime. Someone was charged, committed with murder. He went through the process of a trial with all the biblical safeguards of a trial. He was found guilty, and the sentence was hanging. And it wasn't going to be 12 years, but it was going to be a matter of a week that he was going to meet his maker. And so after the verdict was presented in the courtroom, Thomas McKeon made this statement to the convicted criminal. He said, "You will probably have but a short time to live. Before you launch into eternity, it behooves you to reflect upon your past conduct, to repent of your evil deeds, to be incessant in prayers to the great and merciful God, to forgive your manifold transgressions and sins, to teach you to rely upon the merit and passion of a dear Redeemer, and thereby to avoid those regions of sorrow. May you, reflecting upon these things, be qualified to enter into the joys of heaven, joys unspeakable and full of glory." So here it was. The guy was convicted of murder, and within just weeks he was going to meet his maker. And so this Chief Justice, justice was served when this guy, but then he extended to him the hand of mercy. "You've got a short time to live. You're about to launch into eternity. It's time for you to think of the condition you're in. Reflect upon your past conduct. Repent of God and ask for his mercy so that he can forgive you and that you might rely upon the merit and passion of Christ Jesus, your Redeemer, and so that you might live with him for all eternity." What a marvelous example of extending mercy. So biblical law is necessary for building a land of liberty. Now, seated next to law, there's the statue of faith standing on the top, seated down are morality, law, and the next statue is education. See, biblical education is essential for learning and living truth. A people cannot be ignorant and free. Benjamin Franklin summarized this idea that the founders of America certainly would believe. He said, "A nation of well-informed men who have been taught to know and prize the rights which God has given them cannot be enslaved. It is in the region of ignorance that tyranny begins." See, when a people are ignorant, they will live in bondage. And it's not just ignorance of reading and writing, arithmetic, that he's talking about, but it's ignorant of the principles of liberty. It's ignorant of understanding the forefathers' monument and what it reflects, this blueprint for how to live free. That's what he is talking about, and our founders echoed this in much of what they said. An ignorant people cannot be a free people. See, education for ancient Israel and early America, the whole purpose of it was to transmit truth, to transmit the Bible. You had to know truth. You could know true religion, have true morality, understand a biblical view of law. And so education is the means of teaching these things, transmitting these things to the generation living and future generations. In the 1640s, Massachusetts enacted some school laws, education laws, and one of those school laws from 1647 began with this preamble: "It being one chief project of that old deluder Satan to keep men from the knowledge of the scriptures." And they went on to say, because of this, if you get 50 families in a community, you need to hire a teacher so that all this, everybody can be taught. And then when you get 100 families, you need to have a way to prepare those who might feel called to go to college to go to college. See, they understood that Satan wants to keep people ignorant, in particular ignorant of the scriptures, because if he can keep them ignorant, he can keep them in bondage. They didn't want that. They wanted to live free. And they understood everybody needs to be educated so they can understand truth and these principles that we're talking about. Harvard was the first college established in America in 1636. One of the original rules of Harvard College said, "Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life," John 17:3, "and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning." Clearly, you can see the heart of the reason why they started colleges, so that we might firstly know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, to lay Him in the foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And so education in early America was founded upon the Bible. The Bible was central. Knowing Jesus Christ was central. Now, biblical education first is centered in the home and was centered in the home for centuries in American history. In Plymouth, Massachusetts, some blocks away from the Forefathers Monument down near the waterfront, there's a statue of the Pilgrim Mother. This statue was built to honor the mothers that came and thus colonizing this area. And on the base of the statue is engraved this: "They brought up their families in sturdy virtue and a living faith in God, without which nations perish." This is what families in early America did. They brought up their families. This is what mothers did and fathers did. They brought up their families in sturdy virtue and a living faith in God, without which nations perish. We've already mentioned how the Forefathers Monument reveals this, the importance of faith and virtue, our morality in a free society. And so faith and virtue are central to education. Now, in the statue of education on the Forefathers Monument is holding an open book of knowledge, that is the Bible, which implies its truth must be passed to all and in all places of education. Now, why is this? Well, the Bible must be central to education and must be passed to everyone in society because, among other reasons, the philosophy of the schools in one generation will be the philosophy of government in the next. See, what we teach in our schools, whether they be in homes and local one-room schoolhouses and church buildings or whatever it may be, the philosophy that's communicated, the ideas and the character that's communicated there is going to determine what type of government you have, what type of economic system you have, how much liberty that you possess. Secular education, which is what has dominated or been predominant in our government schools in the last 100 years, secular education is the major factor in the decline of the nation. See, the schoolrooms in our public schools have become the pulpits of the secular humanists who've taken control. Just think of Roscoe Pound, who his philosophy in the law schools, this same kind of philosophy began to overtake all the schools just about and propagate this religion of secularism. And this, the schools today are used as pulpits. They're like churches. They're promoting their ideas about God and morality and truth and law and everything else. You know, whoever controls the children controls the future. God has given that responsibility not to civil government, but primarily to the family. J. Gresham Machen, who is a theologian, taught at Princeton 100 years ago till they became secular, and he went and started a seminary. But he said, if liberty is not maintained with regard to education, there's no use trying to maintain it in any other sphere. If you give the bureaucrats the children, you might just as well give them everything else. If parents don't have the freedom to educate their children in the way that they believe is best, then there is really little freedom that exists within a nation. If you give the bureaucrats your children, you might as well give them your wallet and your bank account and everything else, because they're going to control the future course of the nation and control your children in many ways. You know, Jesus taught that we become like our teachers in Luke 6:40. Thus, it's no wonder we have people thinking and acting the way that they do today regarding the family, truth, work, equality, and everything else. Because all you have to do is look and see what's being taught in our government schools today. And I can tell you it's far from biblical. And now, you know, there are many good teachers in our schools, Christian teachers in our schools, but the philosophy of the schoolrooms have been taken captive by secularists. And our textbooks and what's taught, how our teachers are trained in our secular universities certainly reflect that. Almost 90% of children in the U.S. go to government schools. About 85% of Christians send their children to government schools. And while all these vast majority of youth are in these schools, they don't learn the true faith, the true religion of the Christian faith, which was the foundation of America, but they learn the religion of statism, humanism, secularism. And unfortunately, so many Christian parents have given their children over to government. You know, we've rendered unto Caesar the things that are God's, contrary to what Jesus told us to do. Render to Caesar what belongs to him, and it's certainly our children don't belong to Caesar, civil government. They belong to God, and it's our responsibility to train them in the ways of God. So we've rendered to Caesar the things that are God's. The solution to this problem in education is to establish biblical education in our nation or any nation. Now, in future podcasts, we will explore in much more detail, well, what does biblical education look like? What was education in early America like? A lot of our books and writings and materials. In fact, we have a film coming out soon called Educated for Liberty, where we discuss many of these ideas about education and give a brief overview of what biblical education looks like. But briefly, just a few points, biblical education, it's primarily the responsibility of the family. We might delegate aspects of that to others, but it's still primarily the family's responsibility to govern the education of their children. Second point, the philosophy, methodology, and content of education should be biblical. Every aspect of education should be biblical if it's going to be Christian education. And then finally, biblical education will advance God's kingdom with kingdom fruit. And again, as I said, you can visit our website, providencefoundation.com, to get some resources to look more at more detail in what biblical education is. So biblical education will produce kingdom fruit, certainly in individuals. Now, at the base, flanking education, are two carved reliefs. On one side, at the base of where she's seated, there's a carved relief of youth. See, the youth is the object of the parent's instruction. Then on the other side, there is an engraving, a carved relief of wisdom. Wisdom is represented by a grandfather, and he's pointing to the commands of an open Bible and has the world at his feet. And so wisdom comes from the scripture, and we educate children in the truths of the scripture, to send them out into the world in order to bring godly impact and bring godly change. See, education is a sowing and reaping process. It's like a seed, and the seed principle is taught many places in the scripture. We have to remember the potential impact of a seed is great. One seed can produce millions of pieces of fruit. And so the seed of education, the seed of truth planted in good soil, has an unlimited potential impact. So biblical education will produce kingdom fruit in individuals, transforming them, but also in all spheres of life. Great example of this can be seen by the educator Reverend John Witherspoon, who was a Presbyterian minister from Scotland who came over in 1758 to assume the presidency of the College of New Jersey. We now call that Princeton University. And while here, he trained hundreds and hundreds of men for leadership in every sphere of life, trained many ministers who went out and taught truth, but he also trained not only pulpit ministers, but civil ministers. In fact, 1/5 of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, 1/6 of the delegates of the Constitutional Convention, and 1/5 of the first Congress under the Constitution were trained by John Witherspoon. He literally discipled the nation. So the impact of the seed of truth, of education, is truly great. So education in the Christian system is essential for renovating the age, transforming the age. Now, the last statue in the forefathers' monument, last seated statue, is liberty. There's faith standing with morality, law, education, and liberty. You see, the fruit of a people with biblical faith, biblical morality, law, and education is liberty. The forefathers' monument tells us that Christianity produces liberty. And this is one reason why Christ came, to liberate mankind. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ came to set us free. Certainly that began with the internal freedom from the bondage of sin that man had been held captive since the fall of mankind. He came to restore our relationship to God. But that internal freedom can't help but flow out and impact all that I do. It'll impact my family, my business, my calling, my community, my nation. In his inaugural address, Luke 4:18, Jesus proclaimed, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim liberty, release to the captives." 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." When the Spirit of God came in our heart, we were liberated from the bondage of sin. But when the Spirit of God is infused in a nation like it was in the beginning of America, it formed the foundation of every aspect of the life of our nation, the fruit of that is liberty. Personal liberty, civil liberty, economic liberty, political liberty, liberty in every sense. See, Jesus provided God's pathway to liberty for man. It began internally, but it didn't stop there. It flowed out and couldn't help that internal transformation to impact everything that man came in contact with. Christ is bringing his kingdom on the earth, as we read in Scripture. He has brought the kingdom when he came. His kingdom has been advancing the last 2,000 years. It came first in the heart of man to liberate him. Then, as I said, it flows out to all spheres of life. God's plan is to liberate man, internal and external. God is the author of all liberty. Christianity is the source of liberty, both personal and civil. Thomas Jefferson said, or asked, "God who gave us life gave us liberty. Can the liberties of a nation be secure when we have removed a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God?" See, God gave man life and God gave man liberty. It's a gift from him. God wants us to live free under him. He he doesn't want us to surrender our liberty to any man, and especially to the sovereign state. He wants us to live free under him. Now, many have given to Caesar, who represents civil government, they've given them their liberty. They've given them control of property. They've given them the education of children. But we need to ask ourselves, will we sell our birthright, this birthright of liberty? Will we trade our freedom for a bowl of pottage like Esau gave away his birthright for a bowl of soup? You know, when our God-given freedom to choose is suppressed, we must be willing to pay the price necessary to get liberty. As Patrick Henry declared, give me liberty or give me death, because Christian liberty is worth any price we have to pay, even if we have to give our life. And so many of the founders of America laid down their lives in order to give birth to a free nation, a nation that we've benefited from today. Now, you might ask, what is liberty? Because liberty to modern man is much different than liberty to the founders of America or what the scripture teaches liberty is. As Abraham Lincoln said, liberty for the sheep and liberty for the wolf differ greatly. Liberty to the wolf is having freedom to eat the sheep. Liberty to the sheep is being free from the wolf eating him, or even fear of the wolf eating him. But liberty is not the modern concept of I am free to do whatever I want to do. That's freedom to secular man, but that's not biblical liberty. Biblical liberty is freedom to do the will of God. If we're not free to pursue and obey God's will, then we need to change things. We need to go and remove the oppression, remove that which would keep us in bondage, whether it be laws or leaders or policies or other things. We need to act to restore biblical liberty to the land. Liberty begins internally with a transformed heart and flows out to the family and civil society. Liberty begins with Christ the Redeemer, and the statue reflects this, the true faith. Standing on that, and the outcome of faith, morality, law, education is liberty. See, Christian freedom includes freedom of worship, freedom of assembly, freedom to labor and benefit from the fruit of your labor, freedom to elect representatives and have a voice in government, freedom of thought and expression of ideas, freedom to own property, freedom to get ideas, start businesses, and create wealth, freedom from governmental tyranny, freedom from unequal status before the law, freedom from class distinctions. Christian freedom is vast and great. Now, the Statue of Liberty on the Forefathers' Monument, he is holding a sword. He is prepared to fight for liberty and for the family. We need to be prepared to fight. You know, eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. On a carved relief on the base of the seat where liberty is sitting, on one side is tyranny. See, vigilance is necessary to overcome tyranny. And on the other side, there's a carved relief of peace, because eternal vigilance is the price also to preserve peace. And so we see here in the Forefathers' Monument a matrix, a blueprint that we can follow in order to build free, flourishing society. We need to act to establish godly nations. We need to build according to this biblical blueprint and apply these principles of faith, morality, law, education, and liberty. Now, I would invite you to visit our website, providencefoundation.com, to learn much more about this. As I said, there we have a little booklet that I wrote on the Forefathers' Monument that summarizes these things that we've covered in these two podcasts. And we have other books like America's Providential History, which goes into depth and in more detail of how those who came and settled America carried these principles with them and how they infused them in the foundation of our laws, institutions, family, and the whole foundation of our nation. So take a look, visit that, and I think it will help you. So thanks for joining us today as we've been exploring one aspect of America's providential history. We'll continue this marvelous story of God's hand in our history next week, so I hope to see you then.